Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 5. Would you open your Bibles, or perhaps the Pew Bible, if you do not have your own with you this morning, would you open to Acts chapter 5? I will tell you, even as we begin to read, this is a scary passage, but it is God's Word. So please listen attentively as you stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 5, at verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds he had bought, and brought it and laid it before the disciples' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose up and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Pray with me, please, for just a moment. Father, thank you for this word about the Spirit of truth, the Spirit who is the Holy Spirit, who comes to our hearts and speaks the truth of Jesus there. Help us, Father, in these next minutes to see the truth of your word and to commit ourselves to obey it. For Christ's glory's sake, amen. Some time ago, a municipal bus service evaluated its training program for its new bus drivers. In the midst of the training, someone asked the question, "Why do we have bus drivers in the first place?" And everyone thought they knew the answer to this obvious question: to get people from place to place. But when they did a survey of the bus riding public, they discovered, to their surprise, that the qualities that they thought were most prized in bus drivers were not the ones that were most prized by those who used the service. The company thought that punctuality and efficiency would be what the public would want, when in fact the survey indicated that they most wanted politeness and friendliness from the bus drivers. In the church, the problem is often just the opposite. If we surveyed most of us in the room this morning, you'd probably say that the ministers of this church, and most churches you know, are for the most part polite and friendly. The problem is that some of them are not helping us get from one place to another. Some ministers are politely leading people to places they're already familiar with, and sometimes ministers do not have any idea where they want to lead the people. Sometimes the pastors don't even know where they are themselves. I think it is fair to say that the modern church is in danger of becoming irrelevant. Irrelevant in postmodern terms. irrelevant to people who really see the church as a place where we kindly and politely help one another feel better about the difficulties of our lives, but where we don't do much about those problems. The question before us this morning is, what does it mean to be the church? And therefore, what does it mean to be more than a social agency or a service club where the best we can do is to help each other feel a little less miserable than we otherwise would? Another way to ask the question is, how do we help one another live more faithfully to our baptismal vows? The vows that were taken by our parents when we were baptized as infants, or the vows that we reaffirmed, in fact, when we ourselves made a profession of faith and became communing members of this or a like-minded church, or when we ourselves were baptized as believers. How do we help each other get somewhere with our baptismal vows? One important biblical answer is that for us to get anywhere, for us to really be the church, we need to be truthful about where we are now. In other words, we need the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, whose presence we celebrate on this Pentecost Sunday. We need Him to help us distinguish between where we are and where we feel we would like to go, and where the Lord says we ought to go. Let me give you an example of this kind of truth-telling, which, while it is fictitious, it may ring some bells and help us be the church that speaks the truth. The young pastor explained to the Christian Education Committee his ideas for recruiting children's Sunday school teachers. It seems, he said, that we have a difficult time getting enough teachers. So I've got some ideas about a promotion campaign that will really sell people on the benefits of teaching our kids in Sunday school. And he went on to describe a recruitment program that involved mailings and announcements and skits and promises to everyone of how little time it would take for them to prepare to teach Sunday school. Gladys interrupted the pastor. "So why are we going to do that?" she said. And the pastor went again over his reasons for stressing the need to tell people about how much fun teaching is. "That's not true," Gladys said. "Sunday school teaching isn't always fun. And in fact, it's hard work if you do it right. It means you have to sacrifice some of your time on Saturday nights to get ready. And it means that during the week you have to spend some time calling the kids that weren't in Sunday school the previous Sunday. It takes some sweat to disciple the children of this church. And besides, why should we be having any kind of recruitment program? Why don't we tell the parents and the grandparents of these children the truth?" And she went on. "The truth that teaching their children and grandchildren is their responsibility, and that Sunday school is just there to help them do that, and that a real Sunday school is really more like a parent teaching co-op than it is like a babysitting service. We should tell them the truth about the vows that they took when their babies were baptized." Gladys could tell that she had the committee's attention, even if they didn't like it. And so she went on. "What does all this covenant stuff we talk about in the church mean anyway? Aren't we supposed to train our parents to teach their children? Aren't we supposed to help parents know how to pray for and with their children and teach them what the Bible says? Aren't we supposed to use Sunday school to reinforce what the parents are doing, and not just give parents a place to park their kids for 65 minutes on a Sunday while they go to worship. And speaking of worship, Gladys boldly went on, doesn't the covenant mean we should show our children the value of family worship? Worship around the kitchen table every day and worship on Sunday mornings together as a family in the big church. You know, Gladys, as she closed in for the coup de grace, the way we discuss this Sunday school recruitment thing lets especially fathers off the hook without doing what the Bible says they should do. The real benefits should be sold to the parents by telling them that if they do what God tells them to do, the church would become a covenant family of covenant families, which is what the Bible says the church ought to be. The young pastor was very tempted to say, Gladys, why don't you let me worry about what the church ought to be? But instead, he said this, Gladys, with questions like that, we might just get to be the church after all. Gladys, you see, told the truth. And she helped the church be the church. And she helped the young pastor be a better pastor. The Gladyses, you see, teach us that we are not, in the end, in the church business to provide a variety of services. I'm not in the ministry, in the end, to run programs to keep upper middle class people occupied. Our primary program, our primary purpose, is to follow Jesus as a covenant community of baptized Christians. And so we are in the business to help one another, fathers and mothers and grandparents and teenagers and single people. We're in the business to help one another learn better how to follow Jesus and teach others to do so as well. And very often we do this by speaking the truth to one another. Do you know what hermeneutics is? Some of you do. It's the task of every preacher and every Bible student and Bible teacher to rightly interpret the Bible. But every good preacher knows that there's another side to hermeneutics. We're not only supposed to interpret the Bible, but we're supposed to interpret the world, the community, and the culture where the Bible is taught so that we can bring the world of the Bible together with the real world where people live. Just as we have to tell the truth about the Bible, we have to tell the truth about our culture, about the world we live in, so that we can be the church. And of course, the preacher is not alone in this interpretive task, is he? How desperately we need the Gladyses who will raise all the awkward and embarrassing questions. How desperately we need one another to tell us, kind of like the bus survey, if we're getting anywhere, after all. Whether she would say it this way or not, Gladys understood her baptismal vows, namely to tell the truth and to help her church better follow Jesus, and therefore to be a supernatural covenant community. Often when we tell the truth this way, it means we buck conventional social wisdom, which usually does not correspond to Bible wisdom anyway. In fact, if you want to know what the Lord would have us do in the church, find out what most men would say we should do, and then do precisely the opposite, and you'll be close to the mark more often than not. Truth-telling, sometimes, maybe even often, will hurt. But the Spirit of truth may wound us before He heals us. You see, most often we think it's our job in the church to be nice and polite to each other. And we sometimes don't step up to the plate and speak the truth. But the Holy Spirit did not come to make nice people. He came to make new people. And that does not mean that we are not to be kind to one another, but it does mean that we are to know the difference between being kind and being nice. Sometimes we don't like the Gladyses in our midst. They're a bit too abrupt. They're not very socially savvy. Just think what would happen if there were too many Gladyses in the congregation upsetting conventional wisdom. Where would we be then? Well, we might be on the way to being the church. The preacher needs to tell the truth. The truth of the Bible's complete teaching. All of it, from every part of the Bible. And the truth as well of what the church is to be in light of that truth. But the preacher very badly needs the Gladyses in the congregation to ensure that he does so. Gladys no doubt didn't realize it, but she was being downright apostolic with her question. She was, in fact, like Peter in this account in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. In rather dispassionate terms and with medical precision, Dr. Luke describes the death of two patients, two people who were deceivers, who apparently not only had lied to the church, but also, as the text says, to the Holy Spirit and also to themselves. For they thought that their lives consisted of their possessions. The early church had its first real crisis over truth-telling. Or was it possessions? Or are they somehow related in the way we deceive ourselves? Or maybe the crisis was in teaching deacons that one of their job involved carrying out those who are so scared to death of the truth that they fall over dead. Really, truth-telling, you see, is what Luke often does in his gospel. Back in chapter 12, for example, there's a wonderful parable that the Lord tells about a very wealthy man who looks at his wealth and says, well, I need to build bigger barns in order to contain my wealth. Note carefully in that passage that the Lord does not criticize the man's wealth or his having it, nor does he criticize the need to build a bigger barn. What the Lord criticizes is counting on the barn or the portfolio for one's security. Peter accuses Ananias and Sapphira not of greed, but of deceit. So he says in verse 3, Ananias, Peter says to him, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? There's something very natural, I think we might say, about the lie that Ananias and Sapphira told, for we all know, if we're honest, how to rationalize and excuse our own attitudes towards this matter of possessions. I know I should tithe, but I'm not so well off compared to all the rich people in this church. I have to make ends meet. I'll make it up to the church later. Or I've worked hard for what I have, and in these troubled economic times, you can't be too careful. Both our materialism and our self-deceit about it are attempts to find security. And if we tell one another the truth is that our faith is too weak to believe that God will care for us like he cares for the lilies and the sparrows. And that's pretty poetry, but we live in the real world. Well, let me tell you about the real world, or let's let Martin Luther tell us about the real world, because he said that in the real world, the matter of security is the ultimate idol in the human heart. And sadly, we all show our willingness to exchange almost anything. Time, family, church, the truth, for just a little bit of security. If we tell one another the truth, we will have to say that we are fearful people, much too fearful to risk the security that will be lost if we have to learn to live by faith. In the church, the lie of Ananias and Sapphira is confronted strongly, isn't it? Perhaps we're tempted to say too strongly. Peter, after all, doesn't fit our conventional image of a loving pastor. Where is grace, we want to say? Where is patience and understanding? Well, for Peter to have been a good pastor, shouldn't he have been more gentle with Ananias and Sapphira? He must have missed the course in seminary on pastoral care. Although Ananias and Sapphira were well off, Peter should have seen that they had their problems too. Wealthy people have their problems. Wasn't it Peter's job to ease them into understanding, rather to have confronted them so harshly that they were literally shocked to death? Aren't we supposed to love the poor liars among us as well as the wealthy liars among us? Aren't we supposed to see their faults and our own and help one another seek forgiveness? Of course we are. As long as we tell the real truth in the process. And the truth is that we cannot imagine any way to break out of our materialism. We cannot imagine how it can be done. And we simply, as a result, have taught our children to measure their lives by what they have, and not by the faith in the one they have been called to believe. The reason that the church is on the borderline of being irrelevant today is that the church is teaching people to love the world, to want the world, to look like the world, to envy the world, and also to be good Christians. And Jesus says, don't tell me about being a good Christian. There is no such thing. What there is are followers of Jesus who are prepared to put their security in Him and not in their things. Was it Peter's task really to help Ananias and Sapphira learn to live a little less miserably with their greed and their lying? Or was it Peter's task to show the whole church that self-deceit and deceit towards others in the church will only mean that the church can never be what God intends it to be? Peter's task wasn't to help people. It was to lead the whole church to prize their existence as a supernatural covenant community. So the real question, you see, when we read Acts chapter 5 is not, how could God allow the death of two people in this way? That is not, hermeneutically speaking, the question which the text asks. The real question is, what sort of truths do we need to be telling one another in order to follow Jesus, in order to be the supernatural covenant community of His people? It may be a funny question, but I'll ask it anyway. Was the episode with Ananias and Sapphira a pastoral success or not? Depends on how you look at it. Through Peter's pastoral care, two of the more prominent people of this church were lost to its membership. But at the same time, the church learned how to become the church. Isn't it interesting that the last verse of this passage, verse 11, for the first time in the whole book of Acts, uses the word church? And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. For 10 years, Sue had been tolerating Tom's alcoholism as it got worse and worse. He wasn't a loud or sloppy drunk. He just drank himself numb 4 out of 7 nights of the week in front of the television. And the other 3 nights, he groused around and yelled at the family. The 2 boys were showing all the signs of fear and insecurity that comes from an alcoholic family. Sue was exhausted. She was trying to run the house. She was helping the boys with their schoolwork. She was running all the errands. And to all the normal routines were added the necessity of covering for Tom before the boys, before his boss, before their neighbors and friends at the church. Sue had been to see Joyce, a Christian counselor. And Tom had gone to her occasionally as well. For a year, Joyce had sympathetically listened and tried to give advice on how to cope. Finally, at one session, Sue said, "I'm an ordinary person. I can't take this anymore. What should I do?" And Joyce said, "I know you've gone the second mile. I know you've done everything that you can do. But I think it's time to take stronger measures. It's time to separate." "But we're married," Sue said. "And I promised Tom I would love him, no matter what." Joyce assured Sue that no reasonable person could be expected to keep her marriage vows under such circumstances. "And besides, if they broke up, it would be to everyone's eventual good." Joyce said, "We have to take responsibility for our lives. You're being manipulated and psychologically trapped. Until you have the courage to risk life apart from Tom, you'll never be independent and you'll never be a Christian capable of loving Tom." Sue was nearly persuaded by this Christian counseling, which, truthfully, is not very Christian at all. May I be careful to add this? There are circumstances where marriages end biblically. There are. But not without a fight. And not without work. And not without the covenant community in the form of the elders being involved. Well, anyway, Sue was almost persuaded until a little later that week she poured out her heart to Steve and Mary, who were friends in her church and leaders of the Bible study group, which she and sometimes Tom would attend. And later, Steve and Mary got on the phone with the pastor. "Sue's right," Steve said, "when she says that she can't bear this alone. She's had it." "That's just the point," Mary said. "It bothers me that she's expected to handle this all alone. She's got 2 kids, a house to run, and a drunk husband. She wants to hang in there, but she's not strong enough to do it forever." "So where does it leave us?" the pastor asked. He had learned long ago that when you did not know what to do, ask questions. "Right," Mary said. "Where does it leave us? We've been talking about it as if it were Sue's problem. If it's her problem, she can't handle it, and she'll follow Joyce's advice." "So what do we do?" Pastor ? Asked. "I'll tell you what we do," Mary said. "We take over. What the heck do we have the church for anyway? All talk and no action. I say the Bible study comes together and takes over." "What do you mean by that?" Reverend You-Know-Who asked. Mary responded, "Let Sue know that we're behind her. And not just behind her, we're with her. We can handle the meals. We can help with the kids. There's a good program for alcoholics that costs $8,000. I say we raise the money from our Bible study group." $8,000, Steve said. "Our group isn't that big." "Then let's go to the deacons and ask for help," Sue said. "How much are we going to spend on vacation this summer, Steve? Maybe if we were really the church, we'd see it as a choice between Sue and Tom's marriage and our going on vacation." The pastor didn't ask any more questions. You see, for any real church, the questions are always the same. What do we have to say to one another to make sure we're telling the truth? And not just politely helping one another be a little less miserable. What do we have to do, even with our possessions, to make sure we're not lusting after security and that we're learning together to live by faith? And what do we have to be to make sure we're not nice people, but we're new people and we're kind people and we're helping one another get somewhere so that we become together the supernatural covenant community called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit leads the church into all truth. The truth of what is taught and believed from this pulpit and in the classrooms of this congregation. And also the truth about what is held precious in our hearts. The truth about the idols that are really there. To tell the truth will be costly to fathers who will need to learn to stop devoting all of their energy to the acquiring of material security. It will be costly to mothers who will need to learn to speak the truth to their teenage daughters about the clothes they are wearing as they leave the house. Clothes which just a few years ago, their mothers would never have permitted their daughters to wear. The truth about what it means to be a young person who says that Jesus Christ is more important than my having a summer of fun at the pool. And this summer, I'm going to give some of my life away in West Dallas or in Peru. We need to tell the truth, people. And if we do that, the congregation may burst forth in a kind of loud and spontaneous prayer and praise like just happened in the previous chapter in Acts chapter 4. And if we do that, some may even drop dead out of fear, as Ananias and Sapphira did. Who knows what will happen if we start telling the truth? By the power of the Holy Spirit, we might actually get somewhere.